with me. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and mercy, Lord God, and we pray that as we bow before you, that the Spirit, Lord God, would soften our hearts to your word. I pray, Father, that the Spirit would redeem every word that is about to be spoken. Redeem it for the sake of your glory, Lord God. Speak into us that which needs to be said, that which needs to be heard, Lord God. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts that we might be transformed, Lord God, more fully into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a kid, I struggled with envy. My brother would get a toy that I want, and I would say, that's not fair. Or I remember as a fifth grader asking my dad if I could ride my bike down to the lakefront. We lived a couple of blocks off Lake Pontchartrain in southern Louisiana. And I'd say, Dad, can I ride my bike to the lakefront? And my dad would say, you're too young to ride your bike to the lakefront. And I would say, but Chris's dad is letting Chris ride his bike to the lakefront. And my dad would say, well, I'm not Chris's dad. I'm your dad. You're not going to the lakefront. And I'd say, that's not fair. And my dad would turn to me and he would say, son, get used to it because life isn't fair. The reality of my dad's truth was really lost on me until November 19th, 1991, when a month after my dad's 40th birthday, he passed away. Sure enough, life isn't always fair. In fact, sometimes life stinks because we live in a broken, fallen world where tragedy strikes, disease exists, wars are fought, and evil often seems to thrive. Our passage this morning speaks in to these realities, and if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it up to Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, hopefully, as you're turning to Psalm 73, let me give us a little context this morning. Our psalm was written by a man named Asaph. And Asaph was an Israelite priest and choir director. And Asaph, he loved the Lord. Sadly, this wasn't always a given in Israel's history because, like many pastors today, many priests were unfaithful to God's calling upon their life. But Asaph was faithful. Asaph was devout. Asaph cherished the Lord his God. Asaph loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as we're going to see in the psalm, Asaph had begun to question God's faithfulness and love to him. Asaph has been in the throes of despair. Tragedy has struck. Hardship has gripped his life. And as Asaph struggled to reconcile his hardships with God's goodness and love, Asaph began to wrestle with God's goodness to him. In verse 1, Asaph began like this, and he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. With all Asaph suffered, Asaph didn't begin with his suffering. He began with God's goodness to his people. My friends, God's goodness and love toward his children is a truth that stands outside of how we feel. God's love is a truth that stands outside the condition of our lives. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's persistent, unrelenting love and pursuit of his people. And God's pursuit reaches its climax in the New Testament at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see the character of God's love revealed not only to Israel, but to the world. My friends, no matter the circumstances of life, the cross is the undeniable certainty of God's love. You know, as a pastor, I'm often asked how God could allow, you know, evil to exist, how God can allow, how a good God, a loving God can allow mankind to suffer. The cross compels us, though, to ask why would God yield himself Why would God yield himself to suffer humanity's evil? And the answer is God is for us. The answer is God loves us. Scripture tells us you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says we were by nature objects of wrath. Relative to the holiness of God, we're evil. Most don't understand this because we think more of ourselves than we ought. But when we ask, why does God allow evil? We're really asking, why has God allowed you and me to exist? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because we're told of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He brought us from death into life through the death and resurrection of Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We didn't deserve it. If God was truly fair to us, we would suffer his judgment and wrath, and that would be it. But he made us alive. And in Christ, he sets us free from the bondage of our evil, from the bondage of our sin. He sets us free to glorify him, to reveal and radiate the truth of Christ to the world. God made us alive with Christ through our faith in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And we're told that it's by grace. It's nothing that we have merited or earned. It is by grace that you have been saved, that you have been rescued. God the Father yielded Christ to the cross to rescue and redeem us from our sin, from our evil, that we would experience the totality of his love and embrace. God has secured for us a salvation we do not deserve. He has offered us a love we have not earned and could never even fully comprehend. The cross is the undeniable proof of God's love toward us. It's the undeniable proof that God is for us, that he is working for the good of those who have received Christ, who have received his love. And as Asaph began his psalm, he reminded himself, he reminds the people of Israel of who God is. Not who we necessarily feel him to be in a particular moment, but who he is. And he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as Asaph declared God's goodness, he confessed that in the presence of his hardships, he had become blind to God's love. Looking back on his struggles, looking back on his hardships, Asaph confessed, he said, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Asaph had nearly turned from God. And why? Asaph explained, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, Asaph says, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence and injustice. They oppress others. From their callous hearts, he says, comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. The wicked's prosperity has emboldened them toward injustice. There was no consequence for their wickedness. It only seemed like that caused them to prosper even more. So they became even more wicked. Therefore, Asaph says, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? They mock God. Aren't you scared that God's going to, you know, do something for what you're doing? How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. They're poolside drinking margaritas with, you know, cute little umbrellas while I'm drinking from the sewer of despair. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Asaph could have easily hidden his struggles. He could have easily, preserved his priestly image. But instead, he vulnerably shared his experience, because his experience is common to even the most devout follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, who among us, in the intensity of our grief and brokenness, who among us hasn't in some way echoed Asaph's words? Mired in hardship, mired in sorrow, Asaph's heart had become conditioned by his circumstances, and looking through the lens of his heartache, Asaph concluded, life isn't fair. God had allowed him to experience some sort of intense hardship or tragedy. Maybe his spouse had unexpectedly died. Maybe a child had died. Maybe he had some sort of life-threatening illness. Maybe he had been falsely accused of something wretched. Whatever he was suffering, it wasn't trivial. And as he wrestled with his overwhelming sorrow, his heart had become calloused to God's goodness. Asaph had come to question, what's the point? What's the point? I've done what God has called me to do. I've been faithful. And it's yielded me pain. But the wicked don't have any problems. They're in great health. Their bank accounts are flush. They live in the best neighborhoods, ride the best camels, eat out every night at Isaac's Steakhouse, while I suffer. Asaph looked at his life and thought, man, I have played by the rules. I've been faithful. But why? It's gotten me nowhere, but the wicked, where are their hardships? Where are their griefs? Where's their despair? Where are their sorrows? They mock God, but God doesn't hear. They oppress the innocent, but God doesn't seem to care. They deserve to suffer, but God will not judge them. In his suffering, Asaph focused on the riches of the wicked, and he began to long for the spoils of the wicked rather than long for the goodness of God. But then something changed for Asaph. In verse 15, Asaph said, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I had come before the congregation and said, what's the point? It's not fair. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I would have led others into doubt. When I tried to understand all this, when I tried to understand why a good God would allow the wicked to prosper while I suffered, it was oppressive to me, Asaph says. Until what? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood there the wicked's final destiny. In his brokenness, Asaph entered into the sanctuary. In his heart, Asaph entered into worship. And there in worship, God reoriented Asaph's heart. Now, as we consider Asaph's experience in worship that day, there's a few observations I want to make. First observation, there's nothing. There's nothing in the psalm that indicates Asaph wanted to be in worship that day. Odds are Asaph went into the sanctuary because he was the choir director and he didn't have a choice. Ever feel like that, Miss Linda? Okay. Hopefully not right now. Now, in fairness to Asaph, in fairness to Miss Linda, probably in fairness to Kevin, I identify with Asaph. One of the unique blessings of pastoral ministry that I've come to cherish is that no matter where my heart is Sunday morning, worship is inescapable. I can't get up on Sunday morning and be like, I'm out. Because admittedly, there have been Sundays when I've entered the drive-thru to get my, you know, cup of coffee at McDonald's or Starbucks, and the person in front of me is still in their PJs, their hair's disheveled, they're probably going home to binge watch something on Netflix, and I've sadly, and oddly enough, I've envied them. There have been times in my own brokenness, in my own grief, in my own struggles, in my own questions that I have woken up on Sunday morning longing for nothing more than to not be here. And yet, I cherish that my pastoral calling compels me to be here, because even on Sundays when nothing special seems to happen and the message was instantly forgettable and the struggles of life haven't dissipated one iota, I know that God hasn't ceased to move. Second observation, Asaph entered the sanctuary that day broken. He entered into worship broken. When Asaph entered into worship, he was a hot mess. Nothing was resolved in his heart. Nothing was resolved in his mind. He didn't walk into worship excited to be there. He wasn't walking in, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. He wasn't like that at all. He wasn't excited to be there. He didn't walk in with the right heart. He walked in worn. He walked in broken. He entered into worship overwhelmed by his concerns. When we come to worship, we don't pray for God to, you know, allow us to just keep our concerns outside the door. When we walk into worship, we pray for God to greet my brokenness with his wholeness. When we come to worship, we bring our concerns. We bring the garbage truck with all the garbage in it. We bring our baggage. We bring our heartbreak. We bring our doubts, our questions, our fears, our despair. Because in worship, God speaks his infinitely greater truth, his infinitely greater love into our doubts and our fears. And he covers our brokenness with his gracious love. And he greets our heartbreak with his compassion. And in our moments of despair, he reminds us of his eternal promises. Third observation, Asaph did not learn anything new in worship that day. Sometimes, and it's a byproduct of our American consumeristic ideals, you know, we feel like we have to come in and everything's for us and bent around us. You know, sometimes we think we need some sort of, you know, mountaintop, emotionally satisfying, goosebump-raising, tear-emoting, hallelujah-inducing experience to validate our attendance in worship. But that would be like saying, I need a 5-star meal every night to be nourished. I can't tell you what I ate 2 nights ago. But it nourished me. Asaph's experience in worship that day was memorable for what it produced in his heart, but it was not unique. He didn't learn anything new. He didn't hear something profound. He didn't sing some new song that left him rejoicing in a new way. Asaph's heart was reoriented that day, not by something new. His heart was reoriented by something he already knew. That day, Asaph was confronted afresh by a message he had probably heard a bazillion times over. But on that day, it was a message that spoke that truth, that wholeness, that love, that joy into his heart. It spoke light into his profound darkness. And that message simply had to do with God's eternal promise. When he came to worship, Asaph didn't receive an answer to why he was suffering. And he didn't receive a promise of future blessing. Joel Osteen wasn't preaching that day. God didn't promise. He did not promise to end Asaph's suffering. He didn't promise to end it. He didn't promise him wealth and material blessing. But confronted with God's eternal truth, none of that mattered. Asaph explained, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood there the wicked's final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies Asaph drew near to worship God, and immediately he's reminded of the ultimate destiny of the wicked, a final eternal destiny separated from God. Now, don't misunderstand Asaph here. When Asaph spoke to the eternal destiny of the wicked, Asaph wasn't gloating. He wasn't saying, it's all good because they're going to the land down under. When confronted by the eternal destiny of those who rejected God, Asaph was awakened. He was awakened to the reality of those he envied. Because for all their material wealth, they were destitute. The wicked were slated for eternal judgment. Awakened to the reality of the wicked, Asaph confessed his foolishness. He wrote, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was conditioned by my circumstance. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. It's not that Asaph is saying, I always position myself with you. What he is saying is, God, you don't abandon me. Even as I envied the wicked, Lord, you would not abandon me. You hold me by my right hand. You don't let go. You don't release me from your grip. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And listen to these words. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Is that our truth? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my joy. He is my contentment. It is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Pastor Dr. Ligon Duncan, he says, it's right there in the worship service that it suddenly dawns on this man. And what dawns on him is that the wicked never experience this good. They may have bigger houses, bigger bank accounts, bigger cars, more land, more fun, as the world estimates it, but they don't have the one goodness that matters: fellowship with the living God, intimate communion with the living God, nearness, inseparableness from the living God. My friends, too often we measure God's goodness and love toward us based upon the world's economy rather than God's economy. The greatest treasure of the Christian life isn't some material blessing we think we're going to reap from it. The greatest treasure of the Christian life is Christ Himself. The greatest treasure of the Christian life is this relationship we have with the living God who embraces us in his loving arms for all of eternity. Conditioned by his suffering, Asaph entered worship, treasuring the wealth and the lives of the wicked. He left worship, treasuring God, treasuring that which is infinitely greater than anything this world has to offer. My friends, when our hearts are fixed upon the spoils of this world, we will envy those who attain the treasures of this world. But when our hearts are fixed in God's eternal light and kingdom, we will long for the one true treasure, Jesus Christ. And oriented toward eternity, oriented toward God's kingdom, our lives will become a joyful expression of eternity, regardless of our present circumstances. And that's not to minimize the brokenness we suffer in this world. It's just to say that our lives aren't so much conditioned by our brokenness, but they're conditioned by this eternal joy that sets us free then to radiate God's presence in this world, to testify to his goodness, to declare his love to others. Look what he said. Asaph doesn't say that like things had changed for him, but when he leaves worship that day, he says, he concludes, I will tell of your deeds. Sometimes people think, well, if Christians talk too much about eternity, they're not going to care much about what's happening here on earth. That's garbage. The more our hearts are centered in God's eternal promises, the more our hearts are going to reflect that eternal joy and love here on earth. My brothers and sisters, life can be unfair. Life can be gut-wrenchingly awful. We've all tasted of the hardships this world has to offer. I've tasted of it in my own life. And as a pastor, I get a front row view to the extraordinary heartbreak that life can bring. I have knelt on hospital floors with parents who begged God to spare their child's life, only to have a doctor emerge and say, "Sorry, there is nothing more we can do." I've been called out to homes at 3 o'clock in the morning because a spouse rolled over in the middle of the night and found his or her wife or husband dead. I've held the hands of the dying as they breathe their last. I've sat with husbands and wives who have been broken by their spouse's infidelity. I've knelt with those battling addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography as we beg God to erase what seems to be an inescapable desire. I've listened to those struggling with unending depression plead with God to bring peace to their minds and their hearts. Life is a precious gift. Life is wonderful and joyous. I'm not minimizing that, but life can also be gut-wrenchingly awful. And absent worship, absent the community of faith, our hearts can become quickly callous to the goodness of God and oriented toward the wickedness of the world. We'll be left envying that which we do not have. Our time together on Sunday morning is a gift. It's God's gift to us. And if we're physically able, this is where we need to be present with one another. That we might collectively receive that message of God's goodness and grace. That we might receive that message weekly, redundantly, of God's work, of Christ's work upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That our joy and that our contentment will become rooted in him as he draws us near in worship. That our life would be conditioned by his gracious love rather than the brokenness of this world. Would you bow with me? Father, I give you thanks for this time together. I give you thanks for your word, Lord God, that speaks light into our brokenness, that reveals your indescribable love, Lord. That you would send Christ to die for sinners such as us. May that love grab hold of our hearts this day. In our brokenness, in our despair, Lord God, in our fears, in our doubts, Lord God, I pray that you would speak your truth into our hearts. That we might know the intimacy of your presence and love today, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray.